What I'd like to do is start off with is just give us a little bit of context before we start talking about Balaam in chapter 22 this morning. Let's just go back to chapter 20, not too far, and let's just kind of review the situation that's going on with Israel right now, where we are. Can anyone remember when we first started off talking about Numbers? One of the things I mentioned was that we had certain stages that Numbers was divided into. You know, one of the stages was we were, you know, initially in the first 10 or so chapters, we were preparing the people for occupation of the land, right? Does everyone remember that? Remember that? Nod your head this way if you remember that. All right, good to go. How about in the middle section of Numbers, what's happening then after we crossed over chapter 10, some things happened, and what were we going into the land immediately after that? We weren't, because there is some significant sin involved with the people, right? And so as we move through, you know, we see people dying off and God actually carrying out judgment because His people were held to this very high standard and they were not respecting His holiness. Now, how about what can we probably expect towards the end when everybody, all the older generation has died off? What's probably forthcoming? Entering the land. That's what we want to do. We want to ultimately enter the land. So let's see right now in chapter 20. Let's just kind of take a look back. I know this was covered last week, but let's just kind of look back and see a little context of where we're at right now. This chapter 20 is the chapter where Aaron, Miriam died, and also Moses struck the rock. All right. So let's read just a little bit there. If you're with me in chapter 20, let's look at verse 5. Okay. Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? And, of course, as we see here in the first few verses, Moses and Aaron and God, you know, essentially are under attack. You know, the people are rebelling because they're upset. All right. So it says here, actually, let's start up a little earlier. It says there was no water for the congregation and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. Now, what happened last time when the people began to assemble themselves and speak against God's anointed ones, Moses and Aaron? What? Yeah, I mean, God actually caused some things to happen to render judgment upon them because He's pointed out time and time again that Moses was His man. You know, He was the man that He was using to carry out a particular work at this particular time. So this was an issue where the people are falling back into the same thing again. And so they're speaking against Moses. And then we have later on, as we look in verse 5 now, why have you made us come from Egypt to bring us to this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink. Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And, of course, God tells Moses to take the rod and to speak over the rock. And what does Moses do? Anybody? Yeah, he kind of lifts up the, you know, what he basically takes what God told him to do and just kind of takes it to another level. Okay, he adds some dramatics to it. All right. He doesn't just bring the people to the location and do what's told. He actually just kind of add his little twist to it, right? So he says, listen now, you rebels, okay? Did God tell him to say that? No, he said, listen now, you rebels, in verse 10. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Then Moses, you know, and I can think of in my mind in this kind of dramatic kind of way. Perhaps, you know, maybe in my mind I'm thinking of like the movie or something like that, but I don't know. It just seems like it, in the text here, but it says, then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. So it was almost like God telling him to, you know, go there and, you know, really do nothing but stand there and say the things that I said. But then Moses, of course, actually, you know, says some specific things directed to the people, and then he actually struck the rock a couple times with his own power, kind of implying that he was actually something, you know, he was actually controlling some of this thing that was happening, meaning the water coming from the rock. So taking a little bit of a credit upon himself. And of course, we also have the situation where Israel interacts with Edom. And what does Edom do when Israel wants to cross through the land of their these relatives of theirs? What's that? Right, right. Tell them that they can't come through. And we talked about, you know, early on as we started moving through these books, we started talking about a little bit of how Edom was going to be a pain in Israel's side later on. How about in chapter 21? In chapter 21 of Numbers, we look at Og and Sihon that are destroyed, right? Why are these kings destroyed? Why are these kings and their lands kind of wiped away? The answer is because they challenged God's people. They challenged the people of Yahweh. And so in challenging the people of Yahweh, they basically came under, you know, destruction themselves. That was something that they weren't supposed to do. And so when I kind of go through this and, you know, you see that God's people are still in sin, even though they're much closer to the promised land, they're still in sin. But we also see them, they're starting to travel through these areas, and they are approaching the time when they're actually going to cross over into the land, but they're also destroying, God is enabling them to destroy the enemies of Yahweh along the way, right? So they are creating fear in the hearts of people. They're actually, by the time Sion and Og, king of Bashan, are destroyed, we're at a point where people are beginning to fear, well, they are in dread of Yahweh and His people. And so this is a critical point here. So as I look at this particular chapter, especially chapter 21, as we move into chapter 22, we see that there is this whole idea that, hey, this people, this numerous people are traveling and they're coming through, and we're afraid because they're likely to destroy us because Yahweh is on their side. So that's where we find ourselves in chapter 22. Let's start off. I'll start reading the first several verses, and I would appreciate it if you all would volunteer to read for me as well. We're going to go through all of chapter 22, and this will be obviously we're covering about four chapters this session in about 30 minutes, so this will be somewhat high level. But there are some things that I'd like to point out here, just so that we can understand what God is doing in this chapter. And in my mind, as I was thinking of a theme for this series of chapters, chapter 22 through 25, the thing that kept standing out in my mind is Yahweh's blessings endure. Yahweh's blessings endure. And see if you can pick up on why I'm thinking that that's one of the key themes within this text. So chapter 22, verse 1, are you with me? Okay. Then the sons of Israel journeyed and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan opposite Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. So Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous, and Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this horde will lick up all that is around us, as the ox licks up the grass of the field." And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of Moab at that time. So he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river, probably the Euphrates is what they're speaking of, in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Behold, a people came out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the surface of the land, and they are living opposite me. Now, therefore, please come," verse 6, "curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me, because I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." You want to pick up at verse 7, please? There's a lot of time and a lot has been written about exactly who Balaam is, and there's a lot of disagreement as to, you know, whether he's an actual prophet or whether or not he's some type of magician or diviner of some type. There's also been a whole lot written and considered about the talking donkey, you know, that, you know, unique, interesting piece of this chapter. But I suggest that there's a meaning in this chapter and in the following chapters that kind of grows beyond that and is bigger than that, and that, you know, it's important to look at those things. But there's some things that I believe God is trying to communicate to us through this description of Balaam and some experiences that he's having that expand farther beyond what we can see directly with, you know, the talking donkey, for example. First of all, you know, who was Balaam? He sounds like, in a lot of ways, he sounds like he has a kind of a way of standing on the fence, meaning he sounds, and there's some indications that he is a, you know, divine or a magician. There are a lot of things in the text that allude to that, and we'll refer to some other passages outside of Numbers that maybe, you know, shed a little bit of light on that as well. But he also says some very interesting things, right? He says some things that we would want to say as believers. And he says some things, you know, he refers to the Lord my God, and he talks about the fact that his words and his verbiage and whatever he does is restricted by God. And it sounds almost like he would be, you know, a legitimate believer, a legitimate prophet. And so there's, you know, there are indications of both. And that's why it's kind of confusing as to who is this person? Who are we talking about here? One of the things that I think that we can consider that's real interesting, though, is, you know, prophet or believer or not believer, we have a very interesting view on what we're seeing. For example, we have Israel, who are currently in sin, and then we have the people traveling and doing what they're doing, of course, within Israel. But then we have kind of a view that we haven't seen recently, and it's from the view of a pagan or pagan nation. How others outside of Israel are actually viewing Israel. And so there is a lot of dynamics going on here. And so Balaam is a central part of that. We're not hearing anything about Moses. You know, although he's the author, we're not seeing his name in here in this text, are we? Okay? We're seeing everything directed towards Balaam and what his activities are and what he's saying. So there are a lot of interesting pieces to this. But who is Balaam? From what his name refers to, destroyer or devourer, from what his father, Beor's name, refers to, from where he's from. It seems that he was a diviner. He's referred to as a diviner. The men who went to get him were carrying fees with them to purchase his services, right? He was internationally known for his ability to carry out curses, to actually retrieve these omens and to, you know, lay them upon a people, to manipulate gods on behalf of those who paid him a fee. And so it was really interesting. Now, why did can someone tell me why Balak wanted to find a man like this anyway, a seer such as Balaam? What did he want from him and why? Yes. Okay, yeah, let's start in looking back in chapter 22, the first few verses here. It says, "Then the sons of Israel journeyed and camped in the plains of Moab." Verse 2 says, "Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites." Okay, so first of all, he had seen how God was on the side of the Israelites, so he was already concerned, this king of Moab, he was concerned. And he said, "So Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous, and Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel." This is an early indication of God's grace, because as we mentioned, not only did, you know, the few people who went to Egypt originally to represent the family of Israel, not only were they just a small group, but now they've grown into such a huge number that, you know, they're referred to several times as numerous or just being a large number of people out there that are striking fear in the heart of this king. They've actually become like a horde that will lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was the king of Moab at that time. So he sent these messengers out, and he sent these messengers out with fees, and he wanted to find the one who was considered a seer, okay, the one that was able to cast a curse on his enemy. The idea here, or the principle in the ancient Near East, was that the people could be, let's say the people had a particular deity, and that deity was one with them. And if one could manipulate that deity, then one could manipulate the people. And so Balaam had a reputation for being able to not do just divining or being able to see possibly the future by looking at, say, the entrails of animals or other physical signs, but he could somehow exert some type of power over gods, over deities. And so the idea here is that Balak wanted someone who had an international reputation for being able to manipulate deity, because he felt that if the God of these numerous people could be manipulated, or if they could, you know, if he could change the mind of that God or take away the hand, the protective hand of that God from his people, then what would actually happen? What would happen if the hand of that God then would be taken from Israel? Yeah, he would be able to conquer them, right? So through some type of incantation or through some type of manipulation of the God, then the people could be manipulated and the people could be defeated. So that was his primary means of strategy, you know, with respect to dealing with Israel. So consider that, because that's a very important point that we need to think about as we go through this. That's a critical point. He wants to be able to manipulate God. That's the reason why he wants to be able to manipulate Yahweh. That's why he has sent his people to actually go and bring Balaam back. And what was Balaam's response as we move through chapter 22? Balaam's response. Okay, it says here, listen to this. It says, then God came to Balaam, because these people had come to Balaam. And God says, who are these men with you? And Balaam said to God, Balak, the son of Zippor, in verse 10, king of Moab, has sent word to me. Behold, there is a people who came out of Egypt, and they cover the surface of the land. Okay, another reference to Egypt's large numbers. Okay, now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I may be able to fight against them and drive them out. God said to Balaam, do not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are what? Blessed. All right? So God refused to let him go, and he obeyed. So it's odd, you know, it's odd. We have this guy who has this international reputation for doing this. He is submitting to Yahweh, the one true God, so we're wondering why. He has been offered money, but he turns it down, and it presents some confusion. One commentator says this. He says, whether Balaam was a true believer or not, his love of money got him in trouble. And this is what we'll see later. He served Yahweh, but he also wanted the reward that Balak offered him. At best, he was double-minded. This characteristic accounts for the instability of his character and makes Balaam hard to classify with certainty. Okay. Now let's look down at another example. What happens when Balaam sends back these men and says no? What happens? What's Balak's reaction to that? Help me out. What's Balak's reaction to that? Okay. So he's the king of Moab, and so he gets his neighbors and their elders and people together, and he gives them more money, and he sends them back to Balaam. And so with this, you know, he says, what is Balaam's response? Balaam's response comes in, let's look at verse 16. They came to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak the son of Zippor, let nothing, I beg you, hinder you from coming to me. For I will indeed honor you richly, and I will do whatever you say to me. So basically what he's saying, what Balak is saying is, you know, why don't you come? You know, don't you know that I can give you, you know, whatever, you know, it is that your price is? So he has this reputation for being able to lay curses upon people for a price. So he sends more money. Now, one of the things that strikes me here is that Balaam, actually compromises in a way. Because as we'll see here in, say, verse 18, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, either small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord my God. So there's an indication that he actually is a believer. He knows, you know, something of the Lord, or acknowledges the fact that Yahweh is the only true God. But then, right away he says, now please, you also stay here tonight, and I will find out what else the Lord will speak to me. Now, if someone has a conviction about something, and they make a decision based on that conviction, do they need to, you know, do any more research about that? Okay, do they need to go consult or re-ask about it, or to do more about it? Or say, for example, you as a believer, you know that God is the only true God, and someone asks you about that, and you tell them, and that's your conviction, and that's what you study, that's what you've prayed about, that's what you know. do you need to tell them what you know and then you go back and, you know, kind of question yourself or try to figure out whether or not that was the right thing, if it's a genuine, deep-down conviction? Usually not. I mean, of course, consulting God at all times is the right thing to do. But in this case, it implies that he's somewhat moved by money. You know, the implication is that he's somewhat vacillating. He's somewhat unstable in terms of his character. And so the thing that he does is that he asks again, although he's been told no, he told them no the first time because he asked God the first time if he wanted him to go with them. And he said no, they came back, and so now he goes through the same ritual. You know, you stay tonight and let me ask God what he wants me to do, that type of thing, or if he has something else to say to me. And so the interesting thing is that he comes out of this and he actually goes with them. He gets permission. Okay, he's told to go. But as we see, you know, he's willing also to speak only what God tells him. It says in verse 20, if the men have come to call you, rise up and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you shall you do. Okay, so that sounds like someone who's faithful, right? Someone who's faithful to God. However, we find that he's probably not truly faithful, because in verse 22, but God was angry because he was going, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. Now he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. And then we go through this whole section about the donkey. And so why do you think God may have, gone back on his word or not allowed him to go after all? Or not wanted him to go after all, or been angry with him because he decided to go. Any idea? Exactly. Yeah, there are indications of that. Later on in the chapter, it talks about his intent or his way was contrary to mine. It was contrary to God's way. And so something in Balaam's heart was different. So that's a great answer. Something in Balaam's heart was different than what he had committed to or what he had said. Although he said that he was only going to speak what God wanted him to speak, something in him that we couldn't necessarily see from the surface was directing him to not really be in line or aligned with what God wanted him to do. And so, though we can't see the heart, God sees the heart. And then he actually shows Balaam. This Balaam, again, Balaam is renowned for being able to have spiritual insights or sensitivity, right? So he is supposed to be able to manipulate the deities of people. He's supposed to be able to predict the future, what's going to happen from whatever his practices were as a seer. But in the next several verses, he is humbled and embarrassed because we find that his animal that he rides on is more spiritually sensitive than he is. Okay? His donkey knows more about or is able to see God or see the angel of the Lord even before he does. And so what do we see down here? It says, then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam in verse 31, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed all the way to the ground. The angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? And the angel replied, basically, because your way was contrary to me. But the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. Basically, Balaam realizes that he would have been dead almost if it weren't for his spiritually sensitive donkey. Right? Okay? I have sinned, is what he says in verse 34, for I did not know that you were standing in the way against me. Now then, if it is displeasing to you, I will turn back. All right? But God permits him to go. And then he goes on. And so we have Balaam, who is this person that Balak calls to speak to the gods or manipulate the gods. And we find early on that he was probably full of that particular reputation in terms of his heart. He probably felt, that he was worthy of whatever was being paid to him. We see that his heart was truly contrary to what God wanted. But then again, we have, you know, some concerns about, you know, who is this guy? Let's take a look at a couple of verses outside of Numbers. Would somebody please turn to Joshua? Or no, I'm sorry, turn to Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23. Let's look at verse 4 and 5. Somebody read that for me, please. Okay. So it just kind of gives us the idea that Balaam was aggressively pursuing the wrong thing, a curse upon God's people, Israel, right? He was wrongly in his heart pursuing that. That's what he was going to do based on what was being offered to him by Balak. Will someone read Joshua 13:22? Joshua 13:22. Okay. So we find out that ultimately Balaam is killed along with others that the people of Israel are destroying, you know, as they're getting ready to go into the promised land. So later on, we'll actually see that same reference in Numbers chapter 31. How about Joshua 24:10? Great. Okay. We have a couple other references, but I'll wait until we get a little bit further down. But the bottom line here is that we have this guy who's supposed to be spiritually sensitive. God shows him that he's really not. He also, you know, wants to, you know, there's this idea from Balak that Balaam can be used to manipulate God. And so we will find that one of the greatest things about Numbers chapter 22 through 25 is this huge contrast between the God that the pagans, or this pagan people, Balak and perhaps Balaam, are viewing in their minds that they can control, and the actuality or the reality of who Yahweh truly is, okay? And the difference between him and Baal and whoever else people are worshiping. There's a huge contrast here. So let's look at chapter 23. Then Balaam said to Balak, "Build 7 altars for me here and prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me here." Okay, at the end of chapter 22, Balak takes Balaam to a certain location, this certain hilltop, where he's going to actually see the people and he's going to be able to curse Israel. So Balak has in his mind that God could be manipulated in the way that basically if he takes him to a certain location, if he takes Balaam to a certain location, if he has him do a certain amount of sacrificing, if he has him to view a particular angle of the people of Israel, then that will give him some type of a power and ability through the gods or through the God of Israel to cause the God of Israel to change course or to take away his blessing. And take away the blessing of Israel. So let's see whether that works. Okay, I'm going to cover this quickly, but verse 3 says, "Then Balaam said to Balak, 'Stand beside your burnt offering, and basically I'll go and talk to the Lord.'" In verse 5, "Then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, 'Return to Balak, and you shall speak thus.' So he returned to him, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering, he and all the leaders of Moab," right? "He took up his discourse and said, 'From Aram Balak has brought me, Moab's king from the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob for me, and come denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? As I see him from the top of the rock, and I look at him from the hill, behold, a people who dwells apart, and will not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like this.'" So Balaam can't even curse the people, right? The best thing that he can do is to admire them and desire to be like them. He's saying, "Let me die like this. Let me have the same end as this people, because I'm beginning to see that although this pagan king has called me, a diviner known among pagan nations, to actually carry out this curse upon the people of Israel, I can't even do it because I'm beginning to recognize," is what he's saying, "that God's people, the people of Yahweh, can only be blessed. And I wish I could be like them." It sounds like what he's saying to me. In verse 12, he says, "Must I be careful to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth?" So, you know, Balak is asking him, "What are you doing? Why aren't you carrying out what I'm getting ready to pay you all this money for?" And he says, "I have to speak, and I told your people when they came to get me that I had to speak only what the Lord told me to." So let's look forward. Let's look at another oracle of Balaam. In verse 17 it says, "He came to him, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering, and the leaders of Moab with him, and Balak said to him, 'What has the Lord spoken?'" So where we are now is that, you know, when Balaam could not curse the people where they were, Balak told them to move. You know, told Balaam to go somewhere else. So we went to another location. We changed locations. We're able to see the people at a different angle. And so that's supposed to be able to allow him to manipulate God, right? Yahweh can be manipulated if you just kind of move your location and do something like that. It's kind of silly when you think about it, right? When we're thinking about God, the God that we know of the biblical text. And so he's at another location. He does the same thing with the seven altars, if you're familiar with this passage. And he does the same thing with the seven altars and all the same rituals, etc., etc. And then what happens? Verse 18 of chapter 23. Then he took up his discourse and said, "Arise, O Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent." Doesn't that sound, it sounds like he's saying that with attitude, you know. Are you silly? You know, God's not a God like, you know, that could be manipulated like, you know, Baal or whoever, you know. I mean, it sounds like, you know, that's something that we as believers can just stand up and just, you know, just say with such we wouldn't say it with pride or arrogance, but we can just say it with, you know, this feeling of assurance. You know, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. When he has blessed, then I cannot revoke it. Okay? This was a very important verse. You know why? It's important because remember when Balak was initially calling Balaam, one of the things that he noted was that I know that when Balaam blesses, it's blessed. Or when Balaam curses, it's cursed, right? So he was basically attributing something that should only be attributed to God, like this ability that when I say it's going to happen, it's going to happen. He was attributing that to man. He was saying that Balaam was actually the had the ability here, not God. So as we move on to chapter 23, it's Balaam who is saying, no, you know, what God has done, I can't change. You know, I can't change no matter what kind of incantations I might spin at this time. I can't change it. And so here's where we are. One of the greatest things that I like, and as he goes down this and through this oracle, or this holy word or prediction, what I like is when it says in verse 22, it says, God brings them out of Egypt. So he's referencing, throughout this passage, we'll see that they're referencing this great historical event in the history of Israel, which is the deliverance that they received from Egypt. Okay, but then he says, God is for them like the horns of the wild ox. Has anyone ever seen a rodeo? Okay. Have you ever seen one of those, I don't know what the name of the sport is, but it's the sport where you have this person who has probably been riding a horse since they were like 2 years old, and they have so much control over the horse, and then they jump over these things, these long barriers and whatnot. You know what I'm talking about? And they go through, what is it, equestrians? Okay. All right, so they go through, you know, this series of barriers, and they're jumping, and you see this control and this gracefulness, right? The horse, and they and the horse are one, you know? They have that kind of relationship with the horse, right? If they lean, the horse goes that way. If they, you know, breathe, you know, a little faster, you know, the horse is responding, right? Okay, now compare that to a rodeo, all right? Have you ever seen a rodeo? You have these, you know, these guys with these cowboy hats and these, you know, veins in their arms, and they're strong and all that. And then they strap themselves against this bull or this huge animal, this wild thing, you know. And then they're in this tight compartment. What happens to that control when that bull, that little door is opened, and there that bull, you know, kind of goes out of that little bin? What happens? They're on for a ride, right? And they're doing their best to survive at that point, right? Because regardless of how strong or tough or cowboy looking, regardless of how much snuff they have in their mouth, you know, they're going to be rocked back and forth with that bull. They can't predict what that bull is going to do, right? So that's what this makes me think of. In other words, as I mentioned before, God, Yahweh, is unpredictable. So he just blows this whole perception that these pagans have. And remember, this is not someone this is not someone within Israel saying this, although Moses is recording this, But we're seeing what pagans are, kind of what they're going through. Basically, what we're seeing is God demonstrating who He is to people, even without the help of the people of Israel. Remember, His people were sinning. He's showing them grace by still holding on to their blessings, the blessings that He originally gave to Abraham. Okay? So He's still blessing them, even though they're sinning, and even though we have pagans like Balak and his group, his horde, who are, you know, trying to defeat them by calling on Balaam. All right? So we're gonna move through this a little bit faster, but if you go with me to chapter 24, look at verse 1. It says, "When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as at other times to seek omens, but he set his face toward the wilderness." So we know from that Balaam, you know, was seeking ill intent for Israel. But then in verse 2 it says that Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe, and the Spirit of God came upon him. So Balak took him to another location. He's supposed to basically be doing the same type of thing. But the Spirit of God came upon him. Now, I would say look at that and notice that, but notice it lightly. It's not necessarily something conclusive saying that he was a believer. Basically, there's a difference between the Spirit of God abiding in a person, as is spoken of, say, in the New Testament, versus the Holy Spirit empowering whoever He might want to do whatever He wants them to do at that particular time. You know, you can say that the Holy Spirit, you know, came upon the donkey, you know, and told him to speak, you know, spiritually, or to have spiritual eyes. So, but what, one of the things to keep our minds on here is that in this particular set of verses, chapter 24, verses 3 all the way down to, say, 9, we see that Balaam is doing nothing but blessing Israel. He is confined to do nothing but bless Israel. And so this is why, you know, the theme that I said is that God's blessing, or Yahweh's blessing, endures. If God chooses to bless His people, if He chooses to make something happen, or if He says that something will happen, not even the sin of His own people is something that He will allow to get in the way of what He wants to happen. And we also see that not even the actions of pagans or people that are wanting to destroy His people will get into the way of God blessing Israel, His chosen people. And of course, way back a few months ago when we were looking at Amos and we were talking about this people, Israel, that God had chosen out of all the families of the earth, this is a huge mark of the fact that His blessing endures. What He told Abraham back in Genesis endures. And these oracles that Balaam is communicating do nothing but reaffirm what God has already said. Does nothing but reaffirm what God has already said. So He takes the bad intention of man, and He turns it around and creates, you know, an even more intense blessing for His people, in spite of His people and their activities. Now let's jump over to chapter 25 as we close out here. Would someone please read also, would someone put, keep your finger there and turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. 2 Peter 2, 15, but most everyone can stay at Numbers 25. Okay, yeah. How about Revelation 2:14? Revelation 2:14. So we kind of learned a little bit more about Balaam. Whether or not he became a believer at some point or not, it does not seem like it, because he was actually killed by Israel. And it actually says here in Revelation that he was actually the one who offered up advice of an approach that would actually destroy Israel, or that would kind of pull Israel away from God's protection, as we see it, and that was sexual immorality, okay? And this was something that, although Balaam saw that he couldn't curse Israel, he could come up with another way that Balak and other pagans could effectively hurt Israel. And we see that in chapter 25. And I'll cover this quickly, but the gist is this. Moab, Midian, they began to do what? As it says in verse 1 of chapter 25, it says that while Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. Now, we're thinking that as Israel gets so much closer to the promised land, that they will in fact be more and more committed to God. But in fact, we see that they start committing some of the worst sins that they could commit. All right. So here, we think about Balaam, and we think about that whole thing that I've established already with respect to the fact that God, Yahweh, is not one who can be manipulated, right? Well, Baal, on the other hand, could be manipulated. Baal was a god that could be manipulated to bless his people or to plant seed upon his people and allow them to flourish based on him being excited or enticed by what he sees his people doing. Which is why, you know, the sexual immorality of the people of Baal, the fact that they condoned these legalized prostitutes within their temples and things like that through their worship, these were ways that, you know, through engaging in those activities, they were able to get Baal excited. And when Baal was excited, then their blessings would flow, theoretically, all right? So the idea here was that they could manipulate Yahweh in the same way. But that was wrong. Unfortunately, Israel began to play the harlot. And so they began to worship other gods. They began to participate in Baal worship. And that was their downfall. And that was their downfall over and over again until we see them judged by way of the Assyrians later on. Okay? So let's just read a couple verses as we close here in verse 25. In chapter 25, it says in verse 3, "So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the land, and the Lord was angry against Israel." Okay, and so the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." Now check this out. Verse 6. "Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting." So everybody's like upset because God has said, you know, we're going to kill all these people because they have played the harlot against me. They're worshiping idols. And then Phinehas. Now this passage makes you want to name your next son Phinehas, right? All right. Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it. He arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand. He went after the man in the tent, pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. Those who died by the plague were 24,000. Now you can close your Bible. Okay, so Phinehas, you know, we reached the pinnacle here, right? Phinehas shows passion for God. It's kind of like, other times when we see the men and women of God just demonstrate passion for God. You know, it was like, you know, he's already seen that everybody has to die that participated in Baal worship, right? And so he knows that God doesn't want that to happen. But then he sees this, you know, foolish guy who probably didn't get the word that we aren't supposed to do that anymore. And, you know, he just basically wanders in with his woman on his arm, right? And so Phinehas jumps up and looks at him. You know, I'm thinking that this guy's turning around. And he's like, you know, he turns on his, you know, his commando face. And he grabs his spear. And he just, you know, he takes care of this person. And although it's very graphic and in terms of that description, and it's, you know, it results in death, he demonstrates passion for God. And so that passion is rewarded over and over and over and over again throughout this text, as we've seen. So what I want to just impart upon you as we finish here is that God's blessings endure, and obviously he appreciates passion, obedience to his word. You see that when Aaron and Moses disobeyed God, you see Aaron was basically dead in the same chapter, right? Although he was high priest. So it doesn't matter where you're at on the scale in society. God appreciates obedience, particularly from his people who he establishes with this high standard, who he protects. But God's people, he blesses. The blessing will endure. Nothing can stop that. If we take that, forward, to our time, whatever you're going through at work or school or what have you, you know, as the people of God, we have a certain level of comfort that we can feel and sense because God is not like a man that he's going to vacillate back and forth in terms of his conviction like Balaam or Balak or any of us. God is solid. If he says he's going to bless, if he says he's going to deliver, if he says he's going to save, then we can count on it, right? We can count on it. Just consider it done. So let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for Numbers chapter 22 through 25. Thank you for allowing us to see through Balaam and through the sin of the people of Israel and your response in judgment, but also in continued blessing, enduring blessing, that you are a God that cannot be manipulated like idols. You are a God that diviners cannot uncover the mystery behind you unless you reveal it to them or allow them. God, we ask that you would just show your favor to us and give us a stronger feeling or a sense of your firmness and the security that we have in you, and help us to live appropriately as you would want us to. Help us to demonstrate passion like Phineas, Lord, obviously in different ways, but passion just the same, so that we might make your name great. We thank you for your grace as you demonstrated to the people of Israel. We know that you demonstrate that same grace to us, and we ask that you will be glorified. It's in your Son, Jesus' name, that we pray. Amen.